Revelation chapter 13, a great chapter. In the last chapter, we looked at two great signs. Here we're going to look at two great beasts. So we start with verse 1, of course. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, there is some debate whether this is John or the dragon, and depending which translation. If you've got an NIV, it'll be the dragon, and then it'll stick it on the end of chapter 12. If you've got an AV, then it'll be John, and it will be on the beginning of chapter 13. It depends whether it comes from the Textus Receptus or whether it's the Masoretic text or the Nestle-Aulon text. But really, it doesn't really make a lot of difference, really, because the important thing is the beast. I think it's John who stands on the sand of the sea, not the dragon. Hengstenberg says, one cannot decide on external grounds between the two textual readings. Authorities are divided, but a careful study of the content shows conclusively that it is the seer and not the dragon that stood upon the sand of the sea. The apocalyptic prophet always takes his place or stand as a point of observation in keeping with the subject at hand. So I think it probably is John, but it might be the dragon. I don't know that it makes a material difference to understanding the chapter. The important thing is the beast that rises from the sea. Now, the sea, almost all premillennial scholars agree, stands for the Gentile nations. It has the sea stands for peoples because it has this instability about it. It's restless. It's constantly moving. It's symbolic of peoples on earth. Revelation 17:15 gives more insight. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So that's preview of things to come, but it just shows you that water is often linked with humanity because of its inherent instability, and most think this is the Gentile nations. Now, the phrase coming up or rising up, this is rising up, coming up, depending which version, but it's an interesting phrase because in the Greek it's in something called the descriptive present. And it's a great phrase because it encapsulates his rise to power in the first half of the tribulation. Coming up, rising up. I don't know whether some of you are old enough to remember Blackpool Pleasure Gardens. And they used to be at the tower, and there used to be an organ that used to come up. Do you remember that? Some of you are old enough to remember that. I clearly am. And it's like that. It rises up. There's this steady rising up. So during the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist is rising up out of this mass of peoples and politics, etc., etc., that which stands for human civilization. So he doesn't suddenly appear in power. He comes into power. One thing we need to understand about the term beast, and this is very important, is it refers both to him as a man and his kingdom. King and kingdom are often linked together. So if you understand that, as we go on through the chapter, you'll understand some of the things that I talk about. You have to see him, you have to see the beast both as a king and a kingdom. Otherwise, it will start not to make sense to you. But as long as you understand that, now we see this beast has seven heads and 10 horns. And immediately our minds go back to chapter 12, where the dragon is described in exactly the same way, seven heads and 10 horns. And this leads some to believe that this beast is the dragon, is Satan, but a careful reading of the text would indicate he is not. One of the things we're going to see as we work through this is just how close the relationship is between the dragon, Satan, and the beast. The beast, or the Antichrist, represents all that the dragon is. So let's turn our attention to the seven heads and 10 horns. the horns and heads should not be muddled. Some think the seven heads are different manifestations of the Roman Empire, but the most accepted interpretations, we said last time, is that they represent the seven great Gentile empires that have ruled the world. The first one being Egypt. This is the first great world empire in the cause of Israel's enslavement for entrance into the land. The second one being Assyria. Historically, this was the next great empire, which took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity in 722 BC. Thirdly, we have the Babylonian or the Chaldean Empire. This is where Daniel's prophecies begin and where we have the captivity of Judah, the southern kingdom. In Daniel's prophecies, he does not list the three preceding Gentile powers because his prophecy looked forward only from his time in history to the final Gentile power and the return of the Lord. But Revelation 13 and 17 both look back. So Daniel's looking back. Daniel's looking forward. Revelation looks both back and forwards. The fourth empire is Medo-Persia. This Gentile power followed Babylon and was the kingdom under which a remnant of Israel were allowed to return to the land to rebuild the city and the temple. Remember, Cyrus gave them permission. You can read all about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. The fifth great empire was Greece. This was the kingdom of Alexander and his successors, who likewise ruled over the land of Palestine. And if you read Daniel, you'll see that it's divided into four because Alexander was succeeded by four great generals. The sixth, of course, is Rome. The Roman Empire of New Testament times was the empire of the emperors who reigned before Christ, Augustus, from 30 BC to Domitian, when Revelation was written, AD 81, 96, and afterwards. During this time, Jerusalem was destroying the Jews dispersed worldwide. Later, of course, the Roman Empire divided into the eastern and western divisions, the two legs of the image in Daniel 2. Daniel 2 is a great chapter to read. We will have a look at it, but you probably will need to read it, or some of you will be familiar with it. Now, of course, many of you will be immediately thinking, well, hang on, that's only six empires, and I'm talking about seven. That's because the Roman Empire, in whatever form, will return and become the seventh empire. So many scholars call this the revived Roman Empire. And we saw this when we looked at Daniel 9:26. Let's go back to this then. This is a great, the backbone prophecy. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. For more information on this, you need to listen to the talk I did on Daniel's 70 weeks. And if you're lost, I do recommend that you listen to Roger Price's prophecy series, because that will give you a lot of background information to you know, so if you're a bit lost, you listen to that and you'll understand a lot more. But what I want to focus on for this is this simple phrase. I know I've talked about it before, but it's important. The people of the prince that shall come, they were the ones who will destroy the city. Who destroyed the city in AD 70? The Romans. The prince who is to come will come in some way, shape or form from the Roman Empire. It may not be the Roman Empire as we knew it, but it will be some new version of that. And if you read Daniel 2, in that great picture of the statue, what we have are the great empires outlined from Daniel's time onwards. Babylon is the head of gold, then we have Medo-Persia, then Greece, and the final empire is Rome. It's described in greater detail because it's the most significant empire. After the last empire, if you read Daniel 2, comes the kingdom of our God and Christ. So the final empire, the legs and feet, these are the Roman, it's the Roman Empire, and it's broken by the kingdom that will never pass away. Let me just, I think I've got the scripture. Yeah, here we go. Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So the kingdom of God comes and breaks every expression of Gentile rulership. This is the fourth empire that this angel is talking about in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, outlined in Daniel 2. So the Roman Empire is followed by the setting up of the kingdom of God, which destroys the Roman Empire. Now, of course, some people think, well, that must be the church. But the reason why it isn't the church, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But what it means for us is that this empire must be revived. It must come back in some shape or form. So let's move on. Hopefully I'll try and make this a little bit clearer. See, if this was Christ's first advent, it doesn't fulfill all these conditions. Put an end to all these kingdoms. The angel says, put an end to all these kingdoms. Now, I guess if you're a replacement theology person, you would say, well, you see, that's the church. That puts an end to all these kingdoms. But I would say, well, hang on. The church was birthed AD 33. Rome lasted for another 400 years. By what stretch of the imagination do you suggest that it's put an end to that kingdom? How do you suggest that all Gentile power is finished? It doesn't add up. It just simply does not add up. It doesn't make sense. It's not a literal fulfillment. The only way it can be literally fulfilled is if the kingdom of God comes in a geopolitical, physical way. And that's what is going to happen. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. What he's saying there, this is a reference to the kingdom being set up within the church. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And truly, it's not. If they were, his servants would have fought. So the kingdom that at that time, with the first advent, is not a physical, geopolitical kingdom. You remember the disciples asked him, when will your kingdom come? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons, etc., etc. In other words, this manifestation of the kingdom is a heavenly manifestation of the kingdom within the church. But there will come a time when there will be a physical kingdom. So it seems to me the church simply cannot fulfill Daniel 2, verse 44. And the church didn't put an end to Rome. The barbarians did. So let me just recap. We have a 7-year period known as the tribulation. The last 3.5 years are known as the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist will rise slowly to power in the first 3.5 years. Then in the middle of the tribulation, he'll kill the two witnesses. He'll set up the abomination in the temple. He will declare himself God, and then all hell breaks loose. Okay? That is the pattern that we're looking at. 10 horns. 7 heads, 10 horns. Notice there's the difference between the dragon and the beast. With the dragon, as we saw last time, the crowns are on his heads. With the beast, the crowns are on his horns. See, the dragon is Satan. He has ruled these Gentile kingdoms. That's his authority. It's been manifest in this. With the beast, he has not ruled those Gentile kingdoms. He's going to rule a kingdom that is yet to come. And that is what the horns are. And we are told what the 10 horns are in Revelation 17:12. I'll leave you to look at that yourself. I thought I might have put it in, but I didn't. These are 10 rulers who emerged during the tribulation. Now, many thought this might be the EU. It still might. But others think it would be 10 areas of the world, each with a ruler over them. Or it might be an entirely new 10. We don't know. But in some way, it will represent the Roman Empire. You will be able to tell it. My thinking, if you ask me, and nobody is, but if you ask me, I think this refers to 10 rulers who will operate in or around the Mediterranean basin. That's what I think. I think that that geographic area is where it will be. But people differ over this, and, you know, it doesn't really matter. Let me just... Daniel 2, the kingdoms rule over all the earth. Clearly, that is relevant to Israel, not the globe. Where the angel says, these kingdoms rule over all the earth, those kingdoms that he's talking about, you know, that's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, etc., they didn't literally rule all the earth. The Assyrian didn't spread all around the world, neither did the Babylonians. But they did rule the earth that pertained to Israel. They did rule, as it were, the then known world. But there's no evidence of the Chaldean Empire being in Australia. The Greeks didn't get that far, nor did the Romans. The Romans probably did very well, but they didn't get that far. So the overall the earth is a phrase that pertains to Israel. And I think you need to bear that in mind. And that's just another little reason why I think that this could well be the Mediterranean basin. But the reason for thinking not as well, which I'll also come to. Don't get confused. We are trying to make everything clear. The beast which I saw, this is the beast coming up out of the sea, was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. What does that, if you're familiar with Daniel, what does that draw your attention to? It draws your attention back to Daniel 2. It draws your attention back to the descriptions of these kingdoms. And read it to get the info. I just don't have time to talk about it right now. But the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Remember we saw that in the last study when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus didn't say, they're not yours to give. They were his to give. They were in his power. And the dragon gives the Antichrist his power, throne, and great authority. He offered them to Jesus, and Jesus said, no. He offers them to the Antichrist, and he will say, yes, please. Great contrast. The Antichrist will be the summation of all the expressions of Gentile, ungodly, anti-Semitic power. It'll be the expression of, in one person, of all the kingdoms that oppose the kingdom of God. It will all come to its zenith in this person. When the stone representing the messianic kingdom strikes the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, all the metals of the image are demolished together. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and gold were crushed together, Daniel 2:35. It broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and gold. So what that tells us is that elements of all these kingdoms will be manifest in the last kingdom. So yes, it will be the revived Roman Empire, but it will have manifestations of all the previous empires in it, because the kingdom that God sends breaks all of those metals, not just the gold. Daniel 2, chapter 2 is key to understanding all of this. The last phrase of verse 2 of Revelation 13 shows how close the relationship is between the dragon and the beast. The beast, the Antichrist, doesn't name him as the Antichrist here, just the beast. The Antichrist has got lots of names, by the way. Oodles of names. Man of Sin, Son of Perdition, Beast, Antichrist, lots of names. The beast is Satan's full expression. I'm going to make a statement which we'll see more of. And it's a vile parody of the father-son relationship. The relationship between the Antichrist and Satan is a parody, a blasphemy on the relationship between the father and the son. Jesus said, the father shows me all that he is doing. You know, the father's committed all judgment to the son. This is a blasphemy of that relationship. So, Satan offered it to Jesus. Jesus turned it down. Now Satan's found his own man. And he is going to be the expression of Satan. He's going to be the incarnation, for want of a better word, be careful with that, but you know what I mean, of the Satan. And it's very interesting. If you read Isaiah 14, you will, if you cast your minds back, and I haven't time to read it now, it talks about an angelic power, and then it talks about a man. Is this the man that made kings tremble? And I think that this close relationship between the dragon and the beast is actually outlined in Isaiah 14. It's a very interesting insight into Isaiah 14. If you want to disagree with me, that's fine. But I think that the prophecy switches, see, between verse 12, where it talks of Lucifer the angel, and then in verse 14, it calls him the man. And I think that's because these two are virtually indistinguishable. They are together. Just as Jesus was the full expression of the Father, the Antichrist with a full expression of Satan. And it's quite important to understand that, because this chapter has got a lot about blasphemy in it, and as you go through it, you realise just how terrible that blasphemy is. So moving on then to verses 3 and 4. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marvelled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Remember what we said about Michael in the previous? Michael's name means, who is like God? Yeah? And here the people of the earth say, who's like the beast? They're not going to go say, who is like God? See, we sing, who is like unto thee, O Lord among hosts? They will sing, who is like to the Antichrist? That's how bad things are going to be. The word that starts verse 4, so, is a clear indication that there's a connection, you see. Because what that means is, because of the event of verse 3, one of his heads being mortally wounded, you'll get the events of verse 4, which is they worship the beast. So that word connects those two things. And the fact they worship the beast shows it's an individual, not an empire. However, I saw one of his heads. Now, this fellow's not going to have 10 heads. Okay, he's not. But what that stands for is his kingdom has 10 heads, of which he is one as a man. But as the Antichrist, he is the full expression of the 10 kingdoms. That's why I said you have to understand that it refers both to him as a king and a kingdom. The two are put together. If you don't get that, you won't understand this. And I know if you've not been studying this like I have, you're probably scratching your head a little bit. So you just have to trust me for the moment, and hopefully all will become clear. And if you don't trust me, that's absolutely fine. That's great. Just go and study it for yourself, and you'll begin to understand why that has to be. See, in the turmoil of the end times, people will be glad of a strong man who can lead. They'll think he's the saviour, and he will be worshipped. That's what the world will turn to. In terrible times, people look for a leader. People always have a need to worship. I can't remember who said it for the moment. He said, when you cease to believe in God, you don't believe in nothing, you believe in anything. Was it C.S. Lewis? I can't remember, but it's true. You suck everything in. People still need to worship. Why was Hitler worshipped? Why are celebrities and pop culture? Why do people go bonkers? I can never understood the celebrity culture. People screaming and shouting. It's like, dude, just a man and a woman. What is it? Just because he can sing or tell jokes or dance or whatever. It's like, really? Get over yourselves. It's just like, goodness me. This guy's going to be worshipped. They think he's absolutely wonderful. Once again, Satan will think he's won. But guess what happens next? Who is like Jesus? Who is like the beast? Well, the answer isn't Jesus in a sense, but that's who they utterly discount as Saviour. The more I study this passage, the more the blasphemy becomes absolutely nauseous, and it's the subject of the next two verses. verse 5. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. See these time periods, they all interlock. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Note that he was given. Now, it could be a reference to Satan who energizes him, or many think that it's a reference to God's sovereignty in allowing him to get away with it. So God allows him. So he's given that. I can't quite make my mind up, but yeah, I kind of think it's Satan mostly. The fact he's given authority for 42 months does indicate that God sets the time limit. Our times are in his hands. God sets the time limit. It's amazing when you look back at some of the great empires and you think they'll never fall. Who was the Charlie who said, "One thing I do know, the sun will never set on the British Empire"? Well, it rather did. See, they all fall eventually. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, has to be the last 3.5 years because it's destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. So it can't be the first 3.5 years, has to be the second 3.5 years. So this has to be the midpoint of the tribulation. And this is what Paul talks about, 2 Thessalonians, you see, 2:3-4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, that's the day of the Lord, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So what Paul is saying, the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, cannot come, and you can argue about whether the day of the Lord is all the tribulation or the great tribulation, but what we know is it can't, that this cannot come, and he's reassuring the Thessalonians here, until he sits as God in the temple of God. This is the blasphemy. He sits in that temple, which will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and he declares he is God. That's blasphemy. And Paul says, you know what? If you don't see that, it hasn't arrived yet. So if you meet somebody in the street who says, "Oh, well, you know, we're in the tribulation. Things are tough. It's terrible. Now that we've got the coronavirus, we're in the tribulation. You see, don't know when the rapture's going to come. Must come at the end. You know, panic, panic, panic." That's why he wrote to Thessalonians. He said, look, it can't have come. Until you see this, it can't have come. And that, by the way, doesn't mean they're going to see it. It just means, have you seen it? No. Well, then it hasn't come. You know, it's a bit like a bus. If you haven't seen it, it hasn't come. So, it's possible, here's the outline, it's possible that the two witnesses die. Perhaps he kills them. Perhaps they damage him. Perhaps he's damaged by something else. Then he is raised up in some way. Then he takes his place in the temple and declares that he is God. Which kind of all fits together, you know what I mean, if you kind of think about it. But however these events absolutely fit together, they're clearly contemporaneous. It's all happening round about the same time. What does he blaspheme? God, his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And some just go, his name, his tabernacle, and God, his name, and his tabernacle, which means those who dwell in heaven. I don't think it makes a great deal of difference. But he blasphemes everything that is important. And this shows, see, blasphemy is central to his operation, not incidental. It's central. This is a key thing of who he is. This blasphemy is going to be a powerful thing. This man will say, "I'm God, I'm the man," and you know, he'll set himself up as God. Nowadays, if people do that, we tend to think they're mentally disturbed, but people will accept this absolutely fine. And to be honest, as I read the newspapers and Twitter and goodness knows what else, sometimes I think, you know, people are mentally disturbed, frankly, the stuff that they're swallowing. All right, moving swiftly on then. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Daniel 7 prophesies about this. He's able to overcome the saints. This will be a terrible time of persecution, just as Jesus warned it would be. and it will look like the saints are defeated. Many will be martyred, many will be killed for the faith. And this is when you get this reference in Matthew, where Jesus says, those that endure to the end will be saved. That's what this is talking about. It's not talking about Christians. It's talking about the saints in the tribulation. Christians are saints, but not all saints are Christians. Okay? That's important. You know, emotion is a paint, but not all paint is emotion. It's basic logic. You just have to think about that. So, Christians are saints, but not all saints are Christians. They're not synonymous terms. So it will appear that the saints will lose the battle. And they'll be terribly persecuted. I can't believe that some Christians think this describes general tribulation. But you know, when they think and talk about tribulation, they say, oh, well, everybody goes through tribulation. The church is always tribulation. Look how many have been martyred already. Look at all this. I think they're not reading the same book that I'm reading. Clearly, you know, this is going to be way worse than anything we've ever seen before. Way, way worse. Now, authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. That means worldwide. That's why many think of a 10-nation block is going to be worldwide. However, I don't think it rules out the fact that he could rule something like the revived Roman Empire, and then his influence and his power then spread worldwide, but the core of it will still be this 10-nation confederacy. I don't think it rules it out. But if you want to disagree, feel absolutely fine about that. Please feel free to disagree, because, you know, this is prophetic. We don't know everything. I certainly don't know everything. But he will have influence worldwide. Authority was given him, presumably by God, but possibly by Satan, over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Who does that immediately start making comparison with? Does it not make a comparison with Jesus? Of course it does. He will be the absolute zenith of blasphemy against Christ. I guess that he will have modern technology, so he'll have the scope and power to control people, to enforce his will. We all know about advances in technology, facial recognition, etc. China have got oodles of facial recognition cameras around. The Metropolitan Police are beginning to use it in certain places. So he will have tons of technology. But all the world's media, all the world's forces will bend to his will to persecute the saints. I don't think necessarily that, maybe that doesn't mean that, you know, direct rule, maybe it's just influence. You know, it's easy for the media to unite around a particular thing, isn't it, and just take up like a mantra. It's very easy. Much of the world's media is anti-Israel. It wouldn't take much to make that 100%. And nobody's actually telling them to do that, it's just influence. He'll persecute the saints, he'll be persecuted worldwide. Historically, there's always been a place where you can flee to. People that are persecuted, you know, they went to America, or they came to England from the continent. People have always moved around, but now there won't be anywhere for you to go. You won't be able to run away anywhere. Or these saints, these believers, they won't be able to go anywhere. They could get on a boat to America, it's not going to save them. They get a boat onto Argentina, it's not going to save them. And yet, those who hear the word of the Lord, the Jews who live in Jerusalem, will see this and they will get out and they will go probably to Petra and they will be saved. How precious the word of the Lord is. All who dwell on the earth, you remember I talked in previous Bible studies about earth dwellers? It's the same thing. All who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers. It's simply it's a reversal of the title, but it means the same thing. This is those whose minds are in opposition to God and will not believe. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. This act of worship somehow seems to be a defining moment in their lives. At this point, only the people The only people who will not be deceived will be the elect. Everyone else will worship. And we get this phrase which is both intriguing and disturbing. Whose names have not been written in the book of life. Often when it talks about the book of life, it talks about names being blotted out of the book of life. So in other words, you're in the book of life until you reject Jesus, then your name is blotted out of the book of life. But here, there's a suggestion that their names were never written in the book of life. That is intriguing, quite disturbing. We'll see perhaps more in chapter 17. I'm sure it's the subject of controversy, but certainly the wording gives you that impression that they were never written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is on a par, this worship of the beast is on a par with the unforgivable sin that Jesus talked about. The unforgivable sin, by the way, is rejecting the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus Christ and refusing to believe on Jesus Christ. That's the only sin that will put you in hell. The refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. But this, the worship of the beast, seems to be on a par with that. It's like the final rejection of Christ. It's like, I will not believe in God. I will not believe in his salvation. I will believe in the Antichrist. And it seems that at that moment, they are forever lost. There is no way back for them, which is amazing if that is the case. And it certainly seems to be the case. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. There's a rather interesting about this expression, isn't it? Because if you compare it with the other times mentioned earlier in Revelation, you will find two things missing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is missing? The Spirit and the churches. Why? Because the Spirit won't be around, and the church won't be around either. Now, the Holy Spirit was active on the earth before Pentecost. He'll be active on the earth when the church is removed, but he won't be on the earth in the same way. He came down at Pentecost and fell on the church. The Holy Spirit is in the church in a different way to where he was beforehand and afterwards. And I know some believers have terrible problems getting their head around this kind of thing. They can't understand that, but it nevertheless is the case. You see, God can do anything. Yeah? Don't assume that because we have, as it were, may I use this word, regime at the moment, that it's always been like that. It's not true. Or that it always will be like that. It's not true. Things change. God does things in different ways during different times of his dealings with mankind. And that's called a dispensation. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. So many think that this is retributive. What it means is that the person that takes them into captivity, he will eventually go into captivity. The person that persecutes or kills them with the sword will be killed with the sword. Others think, well, maybe it just means that if you're bound for captivity as a saint in the tribulation, you're going to captivity. If you're bound to the sword, you will be killed with the sword. The jury's out on that, I think. You can make your own mind up about that. But what is clear is here is the patience and faith of the saints. They will need faith and patience, those two things. How wonderful they are. What a great combination, faith and patience. That's what we need. Then I saw a second beast. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Such interesting terms, isn't it? Like a lamb. Who's the lamb? The Lamb of God, Jesus, of course. Church is the body and the bride, but Satan is the dragon. The Antichrist is the beast. Now we have the false prophet, another beast. This is summing up as almost those who reject God. 2 Peter 2:12 says this, but these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like brute beasts. See, Jesus described as the lamb. We are body and bride. Israel is the bride as well, the wife. But Interesting that these are described as beasts. And this Peter says this. These are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. That's just it. I love the way the word fits together, you see. I love that. The beast, the pattern of the beast. The beast is it's a great signification of those who oppose God, who stand against Him. The Greek makes this clear, that this is a beast of the same kind as the first, not a different beast. Some think that this could refer to the Roman Catholic Church or the end time apostate church, for reasons which I don't have time to go into. I'd like to, but I don't have time to go into. But the attributes referred to here are personal. So it's safer to regard this as an individual, not an institution. Again, we notice he comes up. Again, it's suggestive of a rise to power, not an instant appearance. So during the first half of the tribulation, it looks like both Antichrist and this false prophet rise up. They're working together. The difference here is that it talks about him coming out of the earth, not of the sea. Now, there's a couple of reasons that are interesting about this. Some think that this might mean that he may be a Jew. Although it seems to me there's going to be so much anti-Semitism in the tribulation, I think it'd be very difficult for him to be a Jew, but not impossible. Not impossible. Some people think the Antichrist will be a Jew. And again, that's not impossible. It's not impossible. The idea is that the earth represents Israel. However, it could be humanity. Just put this out for you to chew over, but not in a political sense. You see, the waters are humanity in a political sense, the instability. It could be that this represents religion, which is always carnal. Religion is always of the flesh, for it opposes the Holy Spirit. No matter how religion is dressed up, no matter how spiritually it looks, its origin is always the flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:47. You remember what it says? The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So this could represent a religious man who has nothing of the Holy Spirit about him. You make your mind, you study it for yourself and decide. It's just, that's my offering for you. See what you think about it. Chewing it when you're having your chips for dinner. Two horns like a lamb. Religion always looks like a lamb, doesn't it? Religion always offers salvation. But if it's not truth, it just gores you. It creates great gaping holes in your psyche. That's what religion does. But also, the two horns could represent the fact that he is a witness to the Antichrist. He supports the Antichrist. We'll see much more about that. So though he looks like a lamb, he speaks like a dragon. He gets his energy, his power, his authority, again, from Satan. He consumes. This is a counterfeit lamb. And we know from Matthew 24 that Jesus said, in the last day there will be false prophets. This is the false prophet. Now let me again refer you to the blasphemy that's going on here. Satan, the blasphemy is he's the Father. The Antichrist is the Son. And the false prophet is the Holy Spirit, who witnesses to the beast. That's the great blasphemy that is going on here. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So that deadly wound is to him, but it's also to his kingdom. He has the authority of the first beast, but only he has to exercise this in the presence of the first beast. So, maybe he's under very close control. Maybe he does what he's told. You know, many think that must be the case. It's a rather interesting suggestion. It would suggest he has an autonomy. He's going to work absolutely in concert with the first beast. The first beast, he's the man. He's the Antichrist. He's Satan's prodigy, if you like. And this fella, he just has to do what he's told. He's got one purpose, and that is to exercise influence, to get people to worship the first beast. That's all he's there for. Isn't that just like the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit here for? To witness to Jesus Christ. All he does is witness to Jesus Christ and do the work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's there for. This false prophet will be doing the same. You see the blasphemy here? This is what Satan's always wanted. He's always wanted worship. They always wanted worship, always. And he's going to get it for a short time. He causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship. Again, the earth dwellers, see? Those who believe, they won't do it. And that's why they're going to die in their droves. Because they won't worship the beast. Now, does that remind you of something? It should do, but let me tell you, if it doesn't, doesn't it not remind you of Nebuchadnezzar? Whoever doesn't worship this, the sound of the sackbut, harp, dulcimer, you know, korg organ or whatever it was, you know, if you don't, then, yeah? It's the same thing. See, it's another, it's the manifestation of the same spirit. And if you don't worship, you're dead. Okay, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers again, to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So the power of the false prophet, by extension, the Antichrist and Satan, is shown in great signs. This is real power. These are real signs for the purpose of deceiving. Interesting that the two witnesses for God in chapter 11, they did great things. He's going to do great things. So you see how people are going to be completely deceived. They're going to think, well, we know the two witnesses did great things. Now this fellow's doing great things. Satan is the great counterfeiter. But let me just say this. Just because Satan can manufacture wonders and signs, we shouldn't be afraid of them per se. You know, some people go around and as soon as you see a sign and a wonder, they just want to go, well, it could be Satan, you know, well, it could be. But we're not in a tribulation yet. Let's not get panicked and worked up, you know. Stay calm, Mr. Mannering. You know, it could be God that's doing the healing as well. It could be a genuine Christian that's just raised someone from the dead. Jesus said we'd do it. Doesn't have to be Satan. And yet, so often what you get is somebody leaps on the bandwagon and say, well, it's probably Satan, you know, it's probably a counterfeit miracle. In the day of the tribulation, yeah, you should really sweat that, but not in our day. Just, yeah, we've got to be careful, but, you know, let's not get paranoid about signs and wonders. Some saints get, because of scriptures like this, they get paranoid about signs and wonders, you know, get all nervous. Relax, you've got the Holy Spirit. He will lead you into all truth. Remember that scripture? Okay. So this is a deception that is unique in all of history. God will allow it. God contended with the Egyptian magicians, but he's not going to contend with this. He's going to go at it run. So this is unbelievers he's talking about. The phrase dwell on the earth tells you it's a technical phrase. It means unbelievers. But this deception and the signs that go with him will help him to inspire people to build an image to the beast. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation. And that cannot just be the declaration from the Antichrist that he is God in the temple. This is more than that. This is an image. And that's the key sign that the Jews should flee. This image is built. The false prophet says you've got to worship it. If you don't worship it, you're going to be killed. And the Jews who have read the scriptures, who've read Matthew, they will be heading for the hills post-haste. They'll be running away. And they will get saved because of that. This is something that stands in the holy place. So it can't just be a declaration. Has to be something more physical than that. An abomination refers to an idol, most people think. See, when you put Revelation 13 together with Matthew 24, things begin to become much clearer. You note how much an emphasis there is on the Antichrist recovery from this wound. It's so, so important, this. Okay, verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Here you go. Here's the iron fist in the iron glove. You're gonna get killed. He was granted power. Who grants him power? Is it Satan? Is it God? I don't know, frankly. If you know, great. But I don't know. There's some debate about this. I think possibly both. Satan gives him his power, but God allows it in his sovereignty. Now, there's a lot of argument about how does the beast come to life? Because does it mean that Satan at this point can create life? Which is almost always the provenance of God. Because the word breath is pneuma. Is this real life? Or is it that it just the image is animated in some way, so that it appears that it has life? Or perhaps it's inhabited by a demon, so it appears it has life. Still others suggest that in a modern technological era, perhaps it's a hologram. We don't know. Pay your money. Take your pick. What we do know is that Scripture reveals the image speaks and causes those who will not worship the image to be put to death. So this is very sophisticated. It's all part of the great deception. It's all part of what the second beast is about. So all of this, the killing of the two witnesses, the full manifestation of the Antichrist and the false prophet, the setting up of the image, all occurs roughly in the middle of the tribulation. It's the dividing line between the first half and the second half. This is when things really kick off. And it seems that it's this worship of the beast that truly divides people. Those who worship the beast, lost forever. Those who do not, suffer persecution. And that this means that people will have to choose. Physical death, eternal life. Physical life, eternal death. Not as easy a choice as you might think. And we'll look again at this in chapter 14. Interesting point, because obviously there's been a huge amount of persecution, etc. There's one further point of interest I want to draw out, just for your enjoyment. In Revelation 24, verse 4, it says that people will be beheaded for resisting and witnessing for Jesus. Now, you might speculate on how it is the fact that Islamic militants use this style of execution. And you might further speculate on the role of Islam in the tribulation. Will Islam be part of the false worldwide religion? We don't know. But I just find that interesting, so I offer it to you for your due consideration. Okay, now we're coming to near the end of chapter 13 now, so you just got to stay awake for a little bit longer, and we're coming to the really juicy bit, the bit that's the most talked about bit of Revelation all the time. So just stay with me for a little bit longer. Endless sermons, endless books written about this particular passage. So let's read it. He causes all, both small and great. Who causes? The false prophet. Rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Verse 17, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. This is the exciting bit, isn't it? So everyone has to receive this mark on their right hand or foreheads. Now this is a stamp or a mark, and it comes from the word to engrave. And many think that this could be a tattoo of some kind, but others think, and I think it's probably with good reason, that would not be permanent enough, because you can erase a tattoo, you can laser it out. If you were desperate enough, you could burn it out. But a literal translation of this simply means a mark. It simply means mark. It could be a picture. It could be a mark made by the beast. The mark would signify that this person belonged to or was loyal to the beast. I like that. Let me read this quote out. This is from Bullinger in his commentary on Revelation. In the papyri, caragma, that's this mark, is always connected, the same Greek word, is always connected with the emperor, and sometimes contains his name and effigy with the year of his reign. It was necessary for buying and selling. It is found on all sorts of documents, making them valid, and there are many on bills of sale. Caragma, therefore, is the official seal. So this isn't something new. This is something that was done under the Roman emperors. Hello? And here we have the revived Roman Empire. This isn't a new idea, but it may well be much more technologically advanced. You see, it says that all will receive this mark without exception, rich and poor, free and slave. They all get it. Even the rich won't get away with it this time. Normally in this world, the rich get away with stuff, don't they? You know, we all get affected by various things, but the rich get away with it. What is it? You know, in our country, the poor get justice and the rich get away with it. You know, that's what usually happens. But here, everybody will have to have this mark. Nobody will be able to do anything. Everybody will be on exactly the same. Finally, something the communists have always wanted. An absolutely equal society. Yes, all equally deceived, all equally lost, and all equally damned. Congratulations. Now, many have suggested that because of the fact that you can't buy or sell, that it must be in some way connected to the banking system. And you've probably seen lots of videos. It must be a code that you embed and a chip in your hand, and it will have 666 in it because, you know, that's the barcodes have six designations and each has six characters, etc., etc., etc. You know, it's well talked about. However, the problem with that is, with that interpretation, is that if your bank card, you've got your number, I've got my number, and if we had something implanted in the hand that was connected with the banking system directly, such as that suggests, well, you've got your number, I would have my number, etc. But this is the same. Everybody's got the same. So it's entirely possible, it seems to me, that this, whilst I wouldn't rule out some kind of connection with the banking establishment, it would simply be a mark that says, yeah, you belong to the beast. So you would just simply show this, or you would have it scanned in some way. It could be a chip, certainly could be a chip, but just, it would simply say, yes, you know, Fred Bloggs, he belongs to the beast. And then you get out your banking card, or your Apple Pay phone, or your Google Pay, or whatever it might be, you know. Beast Pay telephone. Yeah? Must be Apple. Anyway, sorry, forgive me, Lord, I got carried away there for a bit. So it's just something to check that you're loyal to the beast. And the advantage of this, it would have the advantage of simplicity. See, on the earth, you've got billions of people that you've all got to chip, you've all got to mark in some way, think about it, and they've only got 3.5 years to do this. So they haven't got long. So it'd be much easier, much quicker to just simply mark in with a simple chip that says, yeah, you belong to the beast. And then your banking is slightly separate. So think about that. If you disagree with me, that's absolutely fine. You and I probably won't be around. Well, we're in heaven, so we can argue about it there. So you're not allowed to argue in heaven. Okay, well, there you go. See, hallelujah. So don't worry about it. So moving on. So the degree to which technology plays in the end time system, I think, is pure speculation. It may utilize systems of identification, tracking, and exchange, yet unknown to us. It could be the oldest technology. It could be a tattoo or something. But the desire of the beast to catch every possible violator argues more for a high technology solution, which is more difficult to forge. However, on the other hand, the disruptive conditions on the earth during the time of the end could argue for a low technology solution. Pays your money, takes your choice. The Textus Receptus suggests three things: mark, name, and number. The Masoretic text and Nestle Arlon text suggest two things, just the name and number of his name. That's why if you've got different versions, you read slightly different things, because they come from slightly different manuscripts. So, as I say, it's the same number for everyone. Okay, here we go. This is the bit you've all been waiting for. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Wow, this has been speculated on, hasn't it? Eh? This is the most famous thing, I think, in Revelation, isn't it? And you stop someone in the street and say, do you know anything about the book of Revelation, though? Do you know anything about 666? Oh, yeah, I've heard of that. Yeah, absolutely. It's very, very famous. The endless speculation. Let's see if we can see through the mists. It starts by saying, here is wisdom, which is kind of ironic when you think about it, for it seems that so much that's talked about this verse is exactly the opposite of wisdom, which always makes me chuckle. I do like the way that God likes to have a laugh. If you know Scripture, you'll know God has a laugh. So, straight away, they read this out and start talking the most appalling rubbish, which is, it's a riddle. It takes understanding to work it out. It's highly unlikely that anyone who is not alive during the tribulation could ever fully work this out. So, it's given rise, you know, this is given rise to all sorts of nonsense in the church, isn't it? Oh, Gorbachev's the Antichrist because he's got a mark on his head. Or Reagan's the Antichrist. Or Blair's the Antichrist. Or Thatcher's the Antichrist. It's least likely to be Margaret Thatcher because she's a woman. Okay, so there you go. So, it's kind of like, really? Dude, get a grip. It literally is the number of man. Now, most commentators take the number of his name to indicate the practice of gematria. Gematria is where individual letters comprising the name are given values which then contribute to a total value which is the number. For example, you know, you'll know that if you ever watch the BBC, you know, it will, at the end of the programme, it will say BBC, MC, XD, L, whatever, yeah? Yeah, and that's Roman gematria, really. The M is 1,000, and the C is 100, and the L is 50, and the X is 10, and the, you know, 1 is 1, and V is 5. Yeah, that's gematria. That name represents a number. But there are lots of systems like that. The Jews also had a system like that, and many people use that, and you can generate very interesting numbers. For example, the number of Jesus is 888. You know, you'll all be familiar with this kind of thing. And I'm not going to talk about it in depth because I don't really have time. Wikipedia says this, gematria. Hebrew is an alphanumeric code of assigning a numerical value to a name, word or phrase based on its letters. A single word can yield multiple values depending on the cipher used. So you see, people say, oh, well, you take the name of, I don't know, pick one, Edward Shevardnadze. Well, if you take his name and you give a number to each one of those letters, what it comes out with is 666. It must be the Antichrist. But it depends how you're using it. See? If you use the Roman system, well, V is 5. But if you use a different system, they wouldn't be the same. So you can get virtually anything you want out of that. I'm not saying it can't be used. I'll come on to that eventually. But for now, let's go a slightly different way. It's widely accepted that 6 is the number of man. If mankind was created on the 6th day, God's number is always 7. That's spiritual perfection. Man's number is always 6. It's always short of perfection. Man always falls short. Yeah? As they always say, the old joke, you know, please God deliver us from all our falling shorts. Yep, man always comes short. Here we go. This is interesting. Daniel 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. Set it up in the plain of Judah in the province of Babylon. So here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's the head of gold of this vision in Daniel. And he makes this image, and it can be no accident that the image is 60 cubits high and it's 6 cubits wide. Now, very sadly, some translations rather helpfully translate that into feet, but by doing that, you lose the glory of it. But if you keep it in the original, it's 60 and it's 6. That's the number of man. There is a connection. Connected with the Antichrist. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that hint at the character of the beast using values which employ 6. For example, Goliath, who had a height of 6 cubits, had 6 pieces of armour, and a spearhead weighing 600 shekels of iron. He was the great challenger against Israel. And of course, then you've got Nebuchadnezzar and his image. What about this? What about Solomon's wages of 666 talents of gold in 1 Kings 10:14? See, he was a believer, he was a Jew, but his wealth was of the earth, it was that of a man. Very interesting. An early church writer comments on this. This is Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who himself knew the apostle of John. So Polycarp knew John, and Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And he just says this: "For that image which was set up by Nebuchadnezzar had indeed a height of 60 cubits, while the breadth was 6 cubits, on account of which Ananias, Azarias, and Mishael, when they did not worship, were cast into a furnace of fire, pointing out prophetically by what happened to them the wrath against the righteous which shall arise towards the time of the end. For that image taken as a whole was a prefiguring of this man's coming, decreeing that he should undoubtedly himself alone be worshipped by all men." That's quoted in Irenaeus Against Heresies. So, although this the usual practice is to solve the riddle of 666 by gematria, there is another way, which is this way of figuring it out. Now, I like this is what Bullinger says. Now, 3 is the divine number. 7 is the number of the Spirit, or God's perfection. 8 is the dominical number, and so on. But 6, with its multiples, is peculiarly man's number. It's first mentioned in connection with man, for man was created on the 6th day. 6, therefore, is to man what the hallmark is to silver. It's man's hallmark, stamping everything which it is used in connection with as pertaining to man. The great defiers of God have been so stamped. Goliath was 6 cubits in height, etc. Nebuchadnezzar's image was 60 cubits in height, 6 cubits wide, and 6 instruments of music summoned his worshippers. Now, fascinating. All right. If 6 is the number of secular or human perfection, then 66 is a more emphatic expression of the same fact. And 666 is the concentrated expression of it. 666 is therefore the trinity of human perfection, the perfection of imperfection, the culmination of human pride in independence of God and opposition to his Christ. The number 666 has, moreover, another remarkable property. It is marked by the triple concentration or essence of 6, being the sum of all the numbers which make up the square of 6. The square of 6 is 36, and 1 plus 2 plus 3, etc., 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 34, 35, 36, is 666. Now, last night I worked this out on a spreadsheet, and to my enormous relief, he's absolutely quite right. So the square of 6 is 36, and all those numbers that make up 36, if you take them and add them all up, they come to the sum of 666. You follow that? So, in other words, this, the number 666, is marked by the triple concentration or essence of 6. So the Antichrist is going to be the perfect essence of man in rebellion against God. This is man in all his glory falling short of the glory of God. This is going to be the man. Okay? But the great significance of this number, he goes on to say, is seen when we remember that the secret symbol of the great ancient pagan mysteries was SSS. Interestingly, Hitler's thing was SS, wasn't it? Or 666. Hitler was way into the occult. And that today it is the secret connecting link between them and their revival in Spiritism and Theosophy, which aim at the union of all religions in one. Clearly, Bullinger's comments are somewhat, this was probably written, 180, 200 years ago, something like that. So, but it's very, very interesting. And if you want more, you can always get Bullinger's book on number in Scripture. It's available on the internet in PDF form. You can just download it and have a look at it. So, this is so, so very fascinating. Now, it could well be that actually it's a combination of both. that yes, the number 666 will mean the cumulative essence of all that is man. Or, and it could be that during the tribulation, they will be able to work out that this is the man. But to be honest, by the time he set up the abomination of desolation, and the false prophet is lending him all his weight, and he's ruling all the world, to be honest, if you can figure out that that particular man is the Antichrist, you'd be a bit dim. You know? So why would you need to say, you know, when you've got this great dictator, he's ruling all the world, he's persecuting Israel, he's extolled all over the world, he's worshipped as God, you're not going to be sitting there in some cave trying to think, I wonder if this fellow's the Antichrist. Let me see if I can figure out that. You know what I mean? It's like, really? No, come on. So it's the most speculated number in Scripture. But I hope I've avoided that. If you thought I was going to tell you who he was, then you're sadly let down. Sorry about that. Sorry to disappoint you. It's not for us to be given to know this. This is not our time. This is for the future. Just be glad that we're not living in these times. If you understand the riddle of this number, you're in bad times. Okay. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We just give you glory, Lord. It's such a glorious thing, your word, Lord. And I know that, Lord, I'm doing my best here, and I pray you'll bless it to people, Lord. But I know that, Lord, I could do so much better, Lord. And I'm certain you could do absolutely perfectly better, Lord. But just bless this offering to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Thanks for coming.